We're going to read God's Word in three places this morning. The first is from John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 22. Just one verse there. John 17, verse 22. The Lord is speaking, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one." From there, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read verse 7 and verse 10. Second Thessalonians 1, verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Verse 10. And this is what I'm interested in here, this first line. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." To be glorified in his saints. And then finally, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll begin reading there at verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. To that point, we read God's holy word this morning. On the basis of those passages that we read and many others throughout the Old and New Testaments, Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the hope that is set before us. It does that in Lord's Day 22. The final line of the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved of God, Lord's Day 22 brings us to the end of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is that summary of the main truths of the Word of God. The summary of the main truths of the Word of God that we have seen open that Word of God to us like windows, that the glory of Jehovah God might shine in upon us. Way back in Lord's Day 6, when we began this process of opening the windows of the truths of God's Word, that that glory might shine in upon us, we said this. Now I quote from our sermon on Lord's Day 6. The more we hear the truths of God's Word preached, the more we read them and study them ourselves, the more we see the glory of God that they reveal. And the more God Himself takes hold of us by His glory through those truths, captures our souls with the comfort of His glorious gospel, pulls us away from the false glory of this world. So that in the end, there's not even a question concerning whether or not this book, the Bible, that we hold is the Word of God. It is the Word of God, for the glory of the God of this book holds me. I wonder if you've experienced that. Through these last 20 Heidelberg Catechism sermons, that's what it's been, 20 Heidelberg Catechism sermons since we began this process. In spite of the weakness of the earthen vessel that brings forth these truths, explains them from the Word of God, is the glory of Jehovah God shining through the windows of His truth contained in this book, holding you, capturing you, the level of the heart, through the mind, pulling you away from the false glories of this world unto Himself? Is it having the effect by the Holy Spirit that though there are other proofs of the divinity of the Word of God, no other proofs are needed? This is the Word of God, for God Himself has reached through by His glory and is grasping me, mind and heart, granting me peace in my soul through the truths of this book. If so, then may this final window that is opened this morning unto that glory be the final and crowning peace on that process. Lord's Day 22 brings us to the end of the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 22 also brings us to the end or goal of our salvation and a consideration of that goal, the final goal that God has with his people in Jesus Christ. And this, too, is glorious and reveals the glory of God. God has a goal in mind with his people. He has an end. He has a purpose for us. And that goal is our glorification. That wonderful passage known as the golden chain of salvation that we read from Romans 8 verse 30 indicates this so clearly. Beginning with predestination already in eternity and ending with glorification in eternity. From eternity to eternity, this chain in the salvation of God's work is set before us. Rooted in God's eternal decree, this is the end. This is the goal. Whom he predestinated, he also called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. God will not be finished with us, and he will not be satisfied until we are fully glorified. This glorification of God's people is also a revelation. It makes known the glory of God himself in a wonderful way. This glorification of us will happen fully, as we will see in the sermon, when Christ comes back again the second time. The scriptures say that when he does come back and fully glorifies us, that glorification of us will be a wonderful revelation of the glory of God. That's what we read in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 10. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when he shall come to be glorified in all his saints, to be glorified himself in his saints, in them. The gloriousness that is in us at the end will glorify him, be a manifestation of his glory. Because that glory that we will have in that day, in the end, in our final full glorification, will not just be something that's sort of pasted on top of us, but rather it is something that is in us and comes out of us. We will be changed to the point where what Romans 8 verse 18 that we read is true when it says that that glory shall be revealed in us. We will be made through and through glorious. Glorious with his own glory. John 17 verse 22, which we also read. And the glory which thou gavest me, thou Father gavest me, I have given them. The glory will be in us. And it will glorify him. For there will be no other explanation for it. That's the end of our salvation. That's the goal. Let's see that this morning under the theme God's glory in the believer. Let's notice first an intermediate glory, second a full glory, and the third a living glory, eternal life. An intermediate glory, a full glory, and a living glory. God's glory in the believer. God's glory in the believer begins already in the work of regeneration. We saw that back in Lord's Day 17, where we were told that the resurrection life that Jesus Christ himself has is the life that is planted in us. The seed of regeneration is his glorious life. That's the beginning of God's glory in his children. But now here in Lord's Day 22, we see that God's glory in us is greatly advanced, goes into overdrive in the moment of death, and then finally is made fully in us in the resurrection of the body when Christ returns the second time. First, the moment of death and the resurrection of the soul. The resurrection of the soul at the moment of death is called the intermediate state. That means just what it says, intermediate state. It's the state of the soul during that intermediate time between the time when the child of God dies, and his soul goes to heaven, and his body goes to the grave, and the time when Christ returns at the end to unite body and soul together. The reality of the intermediate state for the soul is that the soul leaves this body and is resurrected into life that is such a kind of life that the soul may live with Christ in heaven. That's what the Catechism is talking about when it says, "And my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head." Scriptures speak of this many times, in many places. Not as thoroughly as the resurrection of the body, but the Scriptures do speak of this many times in many places. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Philippians 1, verse 23, when he says that he has a desire to depart and to be with Christ. He knows that when he dies, yes, his body is going to go to the grave, but until Jesus returns the second time, his soul will be immediately with Christ. He will be with Christ. In Revelation 20, verse 4, the souls of those who have died in Jesus Christ are said to be living and reigning with Christ until he comes back the second time. Luke 23, verse 41, when Jesus speaks to the converted thief upon the cross, he says to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Obviously referring to his soul. His body would go into the grave as Jesus' own body would go to the grave. But his soul would be taken up to heaven with Christ's. Together their souls would go to glory when they died. This taking of the soul to heaven at death is a resurrection of the soul. Resurrection is new life. It is advanced life. The soul undergoes a change at the moment of death, just like Christ's real human soul underwent a change itself at the moment that Christ died upon the cross. The soul of the believer cannot enter into heaven as it is now without change. Just like Christ's soul could not enter into heaven at the moment of his death without change. That's because a human soul, which he had too, is made for life on this earth. It is of the earth, earthy. Our souls are not fitted for life in heaven as they are now. Not only that, and this is different about our souls from Christ, souls are not only not made for life in heaven right now, but they're souls that are full of sin. It's not the case that our bodies are the unholy, sinful part of us, but the soul is the holy part. And if you think about the new man and the old man, it's not the case that you can think about the soul as the new man and the body as the old man. Not at all. The human body and soul are both corrupted with sin. Sometimes when the Apostle Paul especially speaks about the flesh, we get that impression. We begin to think that the body is the sinful part of us and the soul is not. But when Paul speaks of the flesh, he's not speaking just of the physical body. He's talking about the depraved part of us, which is our old man, body and soul affecting us. Our souls are by nature also corrupted and depraved, and therefore our souls must be transformed at the moment of death in order to go to heaven to be with Jesus Christ. Christ's soul, though it was sinless, even because it was a human soul, had to be changed. It was not fit for the earth. It had to be changed to go to heaven, resurrected the moment of his death. How much more than our souls that are not only naturally fit for the earth, but are also corrupted with sin. That transformation at the moment of death happens because of our union with this Jesus Christ, whose soul is now made fit for heavenly life, all our salvation comes in union with Jesus Christ. We learn that in all the New Testament, but especially the epistles of Paul again, that speak of every aspect of our salvation as being in Christ, over 200 times if you count them all. The epistles of Paul speak of our salvation as coming in Christ, including this aspect, the resurrection and transformation of our souls at the moment of death. It's not only our bodies that are united to Jesus Christ, but our souls too. And like a fish on a line, the Lord Jesus at the moment of death, as it were, reels in our souls and transforms them by virtue of their union to himself, so that they are made glorious like unto his glorious soul, so that they are fit to inherit eternal life, the glory of Christ himself put in them, shining through them, so that at the moment of death, when they are transformed, our souls will not be ever more glorious than they are at that moment. There, the glory of God given to Jesus Christ that he speaks of in John 17, verse 22, that glory will be given to the child of God in his soul. And that soul will have its highest honor. Like him, when his soul went to heaven at the moment of death, and remained active for those 3 days, conscious and active in heaven, before it came back down the third day to be united to his body, so our souls, when they go to heaven, resurrected, transformed, will be active, conscious. It's not the case, as many teach, that the soul simply becomes dormant at that point. During that whole period, from the moment of death till Christ's second coming, the soul is unconscious. It goes into a dormant state. That's not the case at all. We will consciously be in glory. We will recognize ourselves as ourselves. And we will recognize others as who they are, and Christ as who he is. And we will be able to be active. Revelation 20, those souls are living and reigning with Christ. They are serving God in heaven. This is why the Apostle Paul calls it gain in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How could it be gain for him if his soul simply lies dormant for the next few thousand years until Christ returns? God's glory in us, in our soul. Nonetheless, that resurrection of the soul and the glory Christ in the soul transforming it is not the full glory of the child of God. And the intermediate state is not held up in Scripture as the time when God's glory in believers has reached its fullness. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, God will be glorified in his saints, is not talking about the intermediate state, but is talking about the end, the final end. And the body joins this process too. God made us body and soul together. And in the intermediate state, though his glory comes through us fully in our soul, there's still a part of us, the body, lying in the grave, that is anything but a medium for glorifying God. And that body that lies in the grave is still us. When God made man, God made him body and soul as one. And that's why, by the way, any help that is going to be given to a struggling child of God has to be help that is given body and soul together. When God pronounced the creation good, and then all of it very good, the last day, it was when man was body and soul together that it was so good. The body and soul function together and are ultimately meant to be together. This is why, very interestingly, in the Hebrew language, there is no specific word just for the body, just for the physical part of a human being. The word for body in Hebrew really refers to the whole person, not just his physical part, but his body, his mind, his soul, all together. There actually isn't a Hebrew word that just means the physical part, the body alone. The language reflects the theology that in the beginning God created a person, one body and soul together. Actually, that even comes over into the English language if you think about it. For instance, in the English words, anybody or everybody. When we say anybody, are we just referring to the body of any person? When we say everybody, are we just referring to their bodies, their physical part? No, we're referring to all of them, but we use the word body to describe them as a whole person. God created us, body and soul. And when he redeems us fully and puts his glory in us fully, it's going to be in us, body and soul. God himself can't be fully glorified in us until that glory is in us, body and soul. This body will be raised in the end to life and honor, to glory, as Christ's body was raised the third day, reunited with his soul and raised in glory and honor. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. By the spirit who creates this union with Jesus Christ, the body too receives this glory. The glory that's in Christ's body is communicated to us as it were water running through a pipe. There's a bond between us and Christ, not only in our soul, but in our body, and that body that lies in the grave of your loved one and of all the saints down through the ages is still united to Jesus Christ. There's a bond between Jesus and that body still there. In Christ's own glorious life, the Spirit will take through that bond to that body and fill it so that it rises in his own glory. Christ then, as it were, like a fish on a line, reels in this body unto himself, glorious, reunited again to the soul. This is the full inheritance for the children of God. Romans 8 speaks of this that way in the terms of an inheritance. Verses 16 and 17, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. Christ, as the Son, received the full inheritance on that third day when he rose from the dead. The glory of his Father given to him in his body as well as his soul. And because we are united to Jesus Christ, we are sons too, and we are joint heirs with him. What his inheritance is also our inheritance. Which is why verse 17 of Romans 8 says that we're glorified together, that we may be glorified together. Christ himself cannot be glorified without glorifying us. And we cannot be glorified without being united to him. And so joined are we to him in the counsel of God in eternity, in our own union with him by the Spirit, that since he has now been glorified in his whole person, body, and soul, we will be also. On that day, the same body that you have right now will be raised in that glory. The same body of your loved one that you lowered into the dirt. Maybe put that handful of dirt upon that casket, that body that's lying in there. Children, have you ever done that? Watch that body go in that casket into that grave. That very body will be raised in God's own glory, will be given to that body. Let's make it real, children. Think about that body there. of your grandpa or grandma or great-grandpa or great-grandma or of somebody that you know is a saint that died in Christ. You wouldn't even recognize your loved one anymore. It's rotting. It's decaying. It's becoming a collection of bones and dust. And there's bugs eating that body. That body, that one, will be glorious with Christ's own glory when he was raised from the dead. Verse 11 says that God will quicken your mortal bodies, your dead, decaying body. Now bring it to yourself, children. This body that you have right here, this body, that's you. That's a part of you. And that body that you laid in the grave, that's still your loved one. It's still part of them. I remember a time when I was at a funeral for someone in Loveland congregation when I was a child. And they had an open casket at the service in the church. And I was in the line to walk through. I think it was the first time I ever saw a dead body, actually. I can remember the person, I don't know who it was, it doesn't matter, ahead of me saying, "That's not them anymore." I know what they meant, but that's not right. It is them. It's not all of them. And it's not right now the living part of them, and certainly not glorious part of them, and certainly not the part that is full of the glory of God. But it is them. It is them. That body is their body. And that body will be raised. And it will be in the day of that raising of the same matter. The same matter, but not in the same form. It will still be a material body. Not a flesh and blood body, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, 1 Corinthians says. But it will be a material body made out of the exact same matter, but a matter that is changed. Just like ice and water are the same matter, but they are changed. Changed in form. So too our bodies will be the same matter, but changed in form, a material body, but still a spiritual body. On that day, those bodies will be human. We will be human. We do not become angels or something else when we rise from the dead. I heard that recently again amongst us. When a child dies in Christ, or anybody else dies in Christ for that matter, they don't get their wings. They don't turn into angels. It's not the case that the person died because heaven needed another angel. Maybe another saint, but not another angel. We remain human beings into everlasting life. They will be material bodies. They will be human bodies. And they will be individual bodies. They will retain their individuality. When we are raised, we don't become all raised in one generic body. We will still be able to differentiate between each other and recognize differences in each other. The Lord Jesus could still be recognized as the Lord Jesus. Thomas could see the holes in his hands. We will be reunited on that day with our bodies, material, human, individual. This is why we bury the body. And we don't burn it down to ash and cremate it. This application has to be made today too. For 1,500 years, cremations disappeared from historically Christian lands. When Christianity spread into Europe and to the Americas, the practice of burning the bodies of the dead ceased, because the burying of the dead body was a witness to the hope that comes with the Christian faith in Jesus Christ, that that body will be raised, that that is still this person, and this body will be transformed. It's not merely something to be disposed of, but something to be respected, for it will rise again. And the idea of burying that body was the testimony to that hope. Did you know that last year, cremations outnumbered burials in the United States of America for the first time ever? Not even the local funeral home here had to start offering cremations. What does that say except that it's one more evidence that Christianity is leaving this land? Is it a sin to cremate in every single instance? There may be exceptions. There may be times where it's absolutely necessary and it's not a sin. But the more important question is this: why would you want to cremate your loved one's body? If you believe and they believe in the resurrection of that body, would you not want to join yourself to the 1,500-year-long testimony of God's people, the witness, faith, the resurrection of that body, that real human material body will rise. When it rises, it will be changed as ice to water. Matter will be changed. The full glory of Christ Himself will be given to it. It's here on this final day when Christ returns and the body is raised again and the soul joins it that what we read in John 17 comes to its fullness. For Jesus said, "In the glory that thou gavest me, I have given to them." These bodies are now subject to the effects of the curse, the pain, the suffering, the decay. Then they will be immune from that, transformed into a form in which the curse cannot touch them. They will be the image of the one who is beyond the curse, who has overcame that curse. They will be perfect bodies, glorious bodies, made fit for union with the perfect and glorious soul now. And in that day, when glorious body and soul are together, they shall be ready, this body and soul, for eternal life, for life. For life that is a life that is the fullest, most glorious life in every sense of the word. We will be fit, finally, body and soul, for perfect communion with Christ and with each other. Right now, a fallen body and a fallen soul rightly dwell in a fallen world and live in a fallen life. But on that day, a body and soul full of the glory of Christ Himself cannot any longer live in a fallen life and in a fallen world. And therefore Christ must transform even the place in which we will live to be glorious, so that glorious body and soul together may live in glorious life and existence, the life of the new heavens and new earth. The believer will enter in that day to what the Bible calls everlasting life, what the Apostles' Creed has us confess in its last words: I believe in life everlasting. The life that the glorious body and soul alone can exist in. This is really the essence, beloved, of all the promises of God for us. 1 John 2, verse 25. And this is the promise, this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. An existence that you and I can hardly fathom. A life that is characterized by perfect knowledge of God as the God of our salvation, perfect fellowship with God, union with God in Christ, and with all the saints who are glorified together with us. The enjoyment of this life will be the deepest, most perfect enjoyment that a created being can possibly experience. You will not be able to enjoy anything more than you will enjoy that life. It won't even be possible. It's impossible for you or me or any other creature to even conceive of a higher enjoyment or a higher state of existence than what we will have there. Indeed, it is impossible for God to even conceive of any more enjoyable existence for a creature than what he will give us in that day. There is nothing higher. To quote an old Presbyterian theologian, quote, there is no possibility that a created being receive an existence any greater, higher, more glorious, more pleasurable than this life in glory with God. Adam in the garden had a glorious existence. He knew God, but he did not know God as a saving God, as God in Jesus Christ. He didn't know God as a God who would come down into the filth and stench of this world and would give himself unto an eternal death in order to raise us up into an eternal life. Our understanding of God will be deeper than Adam had it in the garden before the fall. He lifts us up into an existence that Adam could not give us. Christ himself being God and man together, his glory that he puts in us is different than Adam's glory that Adam would have put into us before the fall. It lifts us up into partakers, got to understand that carefully, but the scriptures say partakers of the divine nature. We'll have no possibility of losing it then, the life that Adam had in the garden, if he would communicate his glorious life to us. Was always something that could be lost. This life never have that possibility. Won't even be possible that it end. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever noticed that for most things, if not everything, in this life, the anticipation of them is greater than the actual experience of them? Young people anticipating the first time you'll be able to drive a car, or the anticipation of that vacation that's ahead that you're planning for. The anticipation of it is always greater than the actual experience of it. And have you ever noticed that on the other side, that the memory of that thing is also greater than the actual experience of it? Thinking back and remembering it, somehow it's better than it was even living through it. And so much so do we know that we even talk about things coming up that way. We're going to make some good memories. Because we know that the memory of it is even going to be sweeter than the experience of it. Why is that? It's because we're constantly looking for something that is fully satisfying, some experience that's going to fully fill us up. But it isn't here in this life. It doesn't exist in this life. And so when we anticipate it, we try to make it heaven. This experience coming up, and we're looking for it to be heaven, but then it can't be. It can't be heaven. And then when it's done and we remember and we look back on it, we want it to be heaven. We want to try to make it heaven, but it wasn't heaven. We're always looking for an experience to fill us up. But when we get there, for the first time in our existence, the anticipation is not going to be greater than the thing. And the memory is not going to be greater than the reality. The experience will be better than any anticipation of it. It will fully satisfy every single moment consecutively that we are there. Will be fully satisfying to the soul, full joy. In this glorious life, we will live in complete perfection. There will be no more sin, no more selfishness, no more battle against the old man. There will be relief. There will be rest. There will be a state of complete freedom in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 verse 20 speaks of the creature subjected to vanity in the fall. The creature being the creation, but also us. Subjected to vanity, that means subjected to the frustration, to being bound under the curse, death and vanity of life in a fallen world. Glorification, beloved, is the is the release from all that vanity and all that bondage and that burden of life, living under the curse in a body that's affected by the curse and sin and death, and a soul that's affected by the curse and that's bound to struggle against rebellion in it. All the bondage, the scriptures say, and experience points out to, prevents the Christian from truly being who he has been recreated to be. When God gives us this new life, this regeneration life in Jesus Christ, the first time his glory is in us. This is who we are now. This is our identity and will be our identity forever. It is us. But we have a hard time being us fully because there's still that old man that must battle against and does battle against that new life, that glory of God in us, so that the experience of this Christian life is that we can never fully be who we are. So the Catechism means when it says that in this life we only feel in our hearts a beginning of this eternal life. It's there in principle. It is us now, but we're bound to never fully be able to be that. This is another way to think about that glorious life in heaven. We'll finally be free of that struggle. We'll be able to be who we truly are and have been recreated to be in Jesus Christ. That's freedom. That's true freedom. The new man completely, with nothing holding us back. A freedom from all restriction, that we might be fully conformed to what we really are. That glory made all of us now in our soul and in our body. The old man sent away, cast out, removed. The curse removed. Body and soul transformed. You will be yourself as you are reborn in Jesus Christ. That means we'll reach the fullest potential that God has for us in every way, in body and soul. He's going to put us in a position there in the new heavens and new earth where all of his glory in us can come out of us fully the way he has made us. It's going to be glorious. This is the Christian's hope, beloved. Doesn't the power of this and the glory of this reach through a window of God's word and take hold of you at the level of mind, heart, and soul? There is no hope like this found anywhere, any other idea or philosophy or religion in all the world. If you are in Christ this morning, this is your hope. This is how 2 Thessalonians 1:10 is true. That he is glorified in his saints when he comes again. He will set us resurrected, body and soul full of his glory before all the world on that day. Here they are. Here's the end that I had for them. They're glorious. And it will bring him such glory. All will know it was him that did that in us. He made us like this. Who else could have done this? Who else's glory? He will be there in that same glory transferred to us. Who else's glory could make us that glorious? Only his. Who else could have purposed this? Who else could have accomplished this? That this life, so full of misery and pain and trouble, could find its end here for these people. His glory in us will bring him glory. It's this hope that makes it so that the child of God, in every age, in every place, through the whole history of the world, no matter what's so different now as it was then, every child of God is able, wherever he lives, whatever he's enduring, to be able to bear whatever God gives him in this life because he knows that's what's coming. How is it that God's people have been sent to the lions, burned at the stake, borne such suffering, persecution, pains of disease in their body all their life long, and have not turned against this God who has so afflicted them and who makes no bones about it? It is me who has afflicted you. It's because this is the hope that he sets before them. This glory, this is the surety that has been granted. For this hope, the child of God, through every age and every place, has been able to say with the Apostle Paul, if this God is for me, who can be against me? If glorification is my sure end, rooted in his predestination and love for me, is never to be denied, no matter what happens to me. And I know he loves me. And he'll preserve me. And he'll keep me. And he'll take me here. And it will be glorious. Amen. Father, bless us and keep us and preserve us by the hope thou hast set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.